Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, take your word, we pray, and may your Spirit bless it to our understanding and the continuing transformation of our lives, that we may be renewed daily in the image and likeness of your glorious Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so grant us a receptive mind, a welcoming heart, and an eager will. In Jesus' name, Amen. There's no denying it, prayer is a vital part, an essential part of the Christian's life. We pray. People know that we pray. Sometimes even unbelievers will accept our offers of prayer, and yes, even at times in the extremity of their needs, they will approach us and say, "Will you pray?" We teach our children to pray. When we sit down to eat, we pray. Even if we're out at a cafe and we may be doing it in a much more subtle way, we may not make it obvious, but we give thanks unto the God who has provided this meal for us. We pray when we're together. We pray when we're apart. Prayer is a significant part of our public worship, but also of our private life. It's how we talk with God. It's how we lay our concerns, but also our joys before God. We come with petitions, but also with thanksgivings. At all times, seeking to honour Him, acknowledging Him to be the source of our help. The great heroes of the faith, recorded for us in the Scripture, were men and women who prayed. And James in particular reminds us, indeed encourages us in the light of that when he says, "The fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much." Well, as we stand on the edge of a new year, what could be more natural than for us to consider the place of prayer? To turn the time over to the Lord, to seek the blessing of the Lord, the help of the Lord as we step out in faith into the new year. And yet at the same time, as we reflect back over the year, to lift up prayers of thanksgiving, but also prayers seeking for forgiveness. For we step forward as we step out with a holy realism. We know that we are to be perfect, and that we are indeed perfect in Christ, but not perfect in practice. We know that we are to be free from sin, and yet there is much sin that still needs to be confessed and repented of. And so we pray. And yes, when it comes to praying, we know times of sweetness and eagerness, when time seems to disappear as we are in the presence of God. But we also know that there are times, sadly many times, when we notice much more our physical waywardness, our intellectual driftedness, our mental drowsiness, if not actual bodily sleep. Times of a lazy lack of discipline, when we simply do not make praying the priority for the day or in a situation. Times of impatience, when we would wish that the one that we are praying to would grant us not only what we want, but that he would give it to us now. And of course, we know times of great sadness, when we know the reality of indifference in our prayers, how eager we are to pray for ourselves, but not so eager, not so frequent to pray for one another. We know times when we lose heart, when God does not answer prayers as we expect he would, where it's not simply a matter of delay to his time, but he is saying to us, "I have a better plan, a better answer than what you're asking for." Times when we wonder whether God is listening. Times of unbelief as we fail to exercise faith in God's goodness and trusting and casting our prayers in terms of God's promises. And even worse, we know what it is to be an outward rebellion when we flatly refuse to pray. We say enough to God, and we take on the stance of the theoretical atheist, and we reject any conversation with God. We turn our back upon him. Well, as we think of all these things and feel the pull of reality in different ways and in different degrees upon our life in recent days, yet alone across our Christian life, I want to assure you from the Word of God this morning that Jesus knows you. Jesus knows us. He knows that as wonderful as prayer is, we do not always see it that way, and we do not always practice it as if it is. And that's why Jesus gives us the parable in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. It's an interesting parable, not the least because normally we don't get a clue as to interpret the parable till the end of the parable, if at all. But even before Jesus gives this parable, in verse 1, he gives us the key to unlock it. That we are to be people who keep praying. That we are not to be a people to give up on prayer. That men ought always, he says, to pray and not lose heart. Now that is a principle that is true generally about anything that we are praying for. But it is also true when we look at the passage of time and the pressures that come upon the Christian faith with it. And so I draw your attention to the previous chapter, which was also in our reading this morning, for it sets the context. In fact, we need to do that because Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 18 says, "Then he spoke to them a parable." In other words, the speaking of the parable was a consequence of what he had been saying in the previous chapter. You will not understand fully the purpose unless you see the connection. You will not know the benefit unless you know the why that Jesus speaks the parable. It's a prayer, teaching on prayer that Jesus saw was necessary because of his previous teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. He'd been asked about when the kingdom of God would come. And he says basically two things about it. One, that it's already come, but it's not coming as you think it will come with dramatic presentation, with mighty victories that the world would have to acknowledge, but quietly in the hearts and through the lives and across the generations of God's people. It's a kingdom that comes through transforming grace as the gospel is made known. But then he goes on to say that in another sense, the kingdom of God is now but not yet. There is a dimension, there is a fullness, there is a cataclysmic aspect to the kingdom, a final presentation of its reality in glory, a final fulfillment in which there will be a separation amongst mankind. That those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have known the presence of the kingdom of God in its transforming power by faith in their own lives, they will be separated unto the Lord and the rest to judgment. This is the context that Jesus says to his people, as you look for that day, as you look for the development of the kingdom unto that day, pray. Don't stop praying. Pray for the kingdom. Pray for yourself in relation to the kingdom. Pray that you know which side of history, the ultimate history, the real history, not fake history, you stand on. Is it with Christ or is it not? Will he find people who are faithful at the last? And so Jesus, to encourage them to pray, speaks about this woman who pleads her case before the local judge, who pleads that she has been wrongly treated and looks for relief from the justice system provided for her by God. Unlike today, people had easy access to judges who would sit in the city gates, and so they could go to them at any time and they could keep going back to them. They just have to wait in line and they would have a new opportunity. Another important part of the story is to know that the Old Testament required special attention be given to the needs of widows and of orphans. And as we saw in our Old Testament reading, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 1, that as God complains to his people of the sin that was bringing his wrath upon them, he complains about their lack of integrity in worship, that it was not of the heart, but also the lack of integrity in fellowship. They had no care of the heart for others, that even the judges, who should have been the resource and the refuge as the instruments of God's provision for the widow and the orphan, that they were corrupt. And so they became the touchstone that demonstrates the corruption of society, the corruption of relationships, the rise of self over against other, the lack of love for God and the lack of love for one another. That's what God is complaining of. And yet in his grace, he pleads this, he exposes his awareness of their state as a nation, of people as individuals within that nation. And yet he assures that those who believe in him, they will find that their sins are washed away, that though scarlet, that they will be as white as wool. It's a glorious chapter. But it connects with us here, for she is going to a judge who is not her friend, who is not her helper, who doesn't support and defend the weak and the helpless, but rather is indifferent and careless. According to verse 2, he's effectively corrupt, living only for his own benefit. What can I get out of this? It was a justice built upon a foundation of potential resources back to the judge. In verse 7, Jesus actually calls him unjust. He would not help her. The clear implication being that he was looking for a bribe of some sort, but she had nothing to offer him. Being a poor widow, she had no worldly bargaining power to tip the scales of justice in her faith. But what she did have was time, is what Jesus is saying here. And so she used time. Every day she came back again and again, brought her case, sought justice, sought the relief that she was entitled to, with the determination to see it come. And in the end, says Jesus, she gets that justice. But it's not because of justice, but because of persistence. The judge only wanted to get rid of her. We read in verse 5, lest she weary me, which is a nice English way of speaking, but it's not really the force here. It's literally to strike me under the eyes, to give me a black eye, if you like. He was wearied, yes, but it was a public humiliation as well. It's a Hebrew expression like our own, drive me crazy, but doing it in a public way that others see the reality of it. He was still very much concerned about himself, but to be done with this woman and what he no doubt saw as her nagging, he gives her the justice she was entitled to. Now, as we look at that parable, as we try to learn from it, we need to understand what Jesus is not telling us. What he's not telling us, particularly about God. That God is not indifferent like this judge. He's not one who only gives a positive result to people who he gets some benefit quid pro quo from. He's not a God that responds simply to nagging. Of course, we remember in the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus Christ talked about, don't pray in vain repetition. You know, the constant, just saying the same thing over and over again. Counting your beads as you do this sort of thing. Or beating a drum, as in some religions, making a bang with the flick of your wrist, as if that this will have some impact upon God. So clearly, Jesus says, that's not how you pray, and it would be wrong to imply as a result that this is what Jesus is talking about here. He's not teaching us about God by comparison. He's teaching us about God and how we pray to God, how we interact with God in prayer, not by comparison to this wicked judge, but by contrast to this wicked judge. The contrast between God and this unjust man is meant to encourage us in our prayers. Think of it in this way. As Leon Morris puts it, how much more so if a wicked man will sometimes do good, even if from bad motives, how much more so will God do right? If we see unbelievers, for whatever motives, doing the right thing, we can be sure that our God, who is pure and righteous in all his ways and loves righteousness, he will always do what is right. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to stress that he would do so for his elect. Election is a truth that should cause every true Christian to lift up their voice in praise and thanksgiving. For without it, we would be denied encouragement to pray this way, to keep at prayer, to pray perseveringly and hopefully. It's the ultimate assertion of his loving commitment to us. Here in this widow, in other words, we are to see ourselves. Like her, we realize our great need and that our only hope is in the eternal judge, in God. And in faith, we seek him and we lift up to him our needs and we pray for his assistance. And like her, our prayer needs to be marked by this earnest persistence, raising the matter continually before God, with resolve, not allowing any other need or doubt to cripple our faith or to silence our prayers. We are to lift it up with faith, faith in God's character, faith in God's purpose, faith in God's loving commitment to love us in Christ as he has from before the foundation of the world. We should have faith in God's love, God's timing, and God's faithfulness. Indeed, Jesus here is establishing an inseparable link between prayer and faith in this parable. They form a circular relationship. The one leads to the other, which leads to the one. So Augustine put it this way: when faith fails, prayer dies. In order to pray, then, we must pray, then we must have faith. And that our faith fail not, we must pray. Faith pours forth prayer, and the pouring forth of the heart in prayer gives steadfastness to faith. Now, as we think about all of this, what do we take away from the parable? What lessons do we learn about prayer as we stand on the edge of a new year? I would suggest four. First of all, that we have a clear call to continue in prayer. Our Christian life, as you know, began in prayer. The first cry of faith is, Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive me as I rely in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death for my sin. Or something similar, crying out for mercy in Jesus through his work of salvation. And we know that the Christian life continues, as we said at the beginning, to be one of prayer.
and that as Christians we ought regularly to be found before the throne of grace, talking to God about the things that are important to us or we know should be important to us, to give thanks as well as to adore, to confess as well as to seek his help. Indeed, we're encouraged to this in the New Testament as Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. To the Colossians, he said, continue in prayer. Do we? If we think about this, we would be regular attenders at prayer meetings, whether they be the prayer meetings of the private closet or of the family altar or of the church. We should not be haphazard in our prayer, easily distracted or easily disrupted. It is to be a characteristic of our lives, something that is seen by us as vital for our life. Indeed, such prayer is a mark of election. The call from God's word is that today we would reaffirm our commitment and our delight in prayer. Whatever need that we have, that we will turn it to prayer, whatever situation presses upon us, that we will make the priority one for prayer. And we ought never doubt what James has said, that the fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. Fervent, persevering, earnest, ongoing. Secondly, we not only have a clear call to continue in prayer, but we have every encouragement to continue in prayer. This widow had one incentive and really only one incentive. She persevered because her need was that great. The judge gave her no incentives. The judge gave her no signs to encourage her. Yet she pleaded perseveringly. Now you know that we do not come before a divine judge who is like this man. Have you not known in your life the breadth, the freshness, the continuancy of his mercy and love? That indeed he is a God of grace, often in surprising grace to you. Often known in times when you know that you did not deserve such help. Has he not given you Jesus? What does Paul say in Romans 8? But this, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is not something just for the apostles or for the mature, the time tested and circumstance tried Christian. For us all, if you know Christ as your Saviour, then having given you Christ the greatest gift, you need to understand that nothing else is too small or too great for God to give you. The greater gift drags along every other gift, says Paul. And this is but what Jesus is emphasising in verse 7 as he reminds us that the elect are under God's special care. A care that is being evidenced even in apparent delays. It is absolutely certain that God will hear your cries. That as your Father, he delights to hear your voice. Even if it's just the voice of the soul. In fact, so much so that when you can't even articulate the words and all you've got is deep inner groanings, the Holy Spirit, Paul reminds us in Romans 8, takes those words to God. Takes out the meaning and sanctifies, purifies, orders so that they are lifted up before God as they ought to be. Our God is proactive in our praying through the Holy Spirit, not just by laying the foundation through the Son of God's sacrifice for us. And as we think of all these things, prayer suddenly does not become a hard task. To go on praying, however, does require that faith, to fill our mind with the truth of who our God is. what it means for him to be our Father, what it means for Jesus to ever live to intercede for us, what it means for the Holy Spirit to take us before the throne of grace and to sanctify not only our understandings but our declarations in prayer. Where there is little prayer, be assured it is not an acknowledgement of a people seldom pondering and rarely captivated by the wonder of who God is. But we have every encouragement to continue in prayer, not just because of our need, but because of the God that we are talking with. Thirdly, we do have every need to continue in prayer, for Jesus in verse 8 asks a very searching question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he readily find faith on the earth? It's a searching question that Jesus intends to use for us to be stimulated in prayer for the long haul, for the passage of years as we await that final day, as we look for the ongoing development of the kingdom of God in our own lives and through gospel proclamation in the communities around us. Here Jesus is not asking so much whether there will be any Christians when he returns, but in particular he's asking, will there be a faith that is praying? That's the context. Christ is coming, pray, will there be the faith that is connected to those two things? That prays in the hope and anticipation of the final coming again of the Son of God, the final ushering in of the kingdom in glory. Will he find people who prayed as this woman did, exercising a faith that is not put off by the apparent delays of the Lord, but sees them in terms of God's timetable? Jesus is asking, will those Christians be praying with such faith in God's character and purpose as revealed in the Bible that drives them to continue in prayer until the answer promised in Scripture is given? Will he find many who can believe in a delaying God, who can plead a long-dated promise before that same God? Jesus is recognizing the great obstacles to faith that will be faced with the passage of time. He's acknowledging the recognition of our own inner weakness, that we're not perfect yet. And he is recognizing the importance of continued faith, for faith to be developed, that there will not be persevering prayer unless there is a faith that is solid and growing in Christ as Lord. And so he's urging upon us to exercise that faith and to demonstrate it in persevering prayer, which, as Augustine reminds us, is a prayer that yet again feeds faith. That we not be fainting under trial, that we don't give up in despair and doubt when other things seem to crowd in and crush our lives and seem to be, you know, megaphones of Satan to say, how can you believe that God is on your side when you see this happening in your life? And he causes us to doubt the goodness of our God. No, says Jesus, when we are tempted to doubt God's love, to question God's promises, when we are tempted to despair of ever seeing the anticipated good from the Lord's hand, persevere in the prayer of faith. And if we continue in earnest prayer after the model of this woman, be assured that we will find our focus remains on God and not on the need, for we will be reminding ourselves of our God in his goodness and love. And then fourthly, we have the ultimate answer as we continue in prayer. And that is that we go back to the context. Because ultimately, what are they praying for? What should we be praying for? What shapes all our prayers? Whatever prayer that you have, It fits into this one ultimate reality, this one ultimate answer. It may be prayer for your marriage, for your family, for your home, for your business life, for your schooling, for relationships, but all these things in the Christian's mind that is controlled and governed by the Word of God, that seeks to bring glory and honour to Christ, is ultimately subsumed under this one reality, that you would be seen to be king over all, but also in all the earth. And that's the ultimate answer, the coming of the kingdom of God increasingly in our lives, that we would be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that people looking at us will see something of the glory of God in us and be drawn to ask why we are the way that we are. But ultimately, we are looking for the coming of the kingdom of God in its final consummation. That's why Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer that we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come," in both those senses, in the now sense and in the waited sense, that which we are waiting for in a final climatic reality, that it would come in its fullness of reality and glory. Indeed, Jesus in Luke chapter 21 says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your hearts, because your redemption draws near." Your redemption. Think about it. In that day, you're getting foretastes of it now, as the kingdom develops in your life and through you. But in that day, you will know the fullest and everlasting sense of our redemption from sin and its consequences. The whole of creation is groaning for it, but so are we. We're looking for that reality. But have you ever thought of your needs in those terms? Indeed, that it is the ultimate answer to the needs that are pressing in upon your heart, that challenge your life as individuals, as families, as a church, as a congregation of his people, even today. Do you understand that when Christ returns, everything that we are praying against, everything we are longing for, the whole thing will be turned upside down? That what we are praying against will be gone. What we are longing for will be the reality that is left standing. Think about it. If you look in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, talking about that reality of the final day. In both of those passages, John is assured that there will be no tears. What's bringing tears to your heart now? What's bringing tears as you look at those that are closest to you? As you dare to look somewhat into the future in terms of trajectories that you think are in place? What is it that's bringing sorrow and anguish? Jesus is saying that though you know tears now, in that day there will be no tears. In other words, what you are praying against, what you are praying about, what you are praying for now, they're not going to be your prayers in that day. You will never pray those things again. You will have received the ultimate, perfect, eternal answer to each and every prayer that you pray today. And so as you pray for some particular help, some particular blessing, don't limit your thoughts just to that. See that in terms of what will yet be. And that also means that if God says wait, you know that in the end it will happen. That all that is marked by Satan will be removed. All that is spoiled by corrupt thoughts and attitudes of your own heart, let alone the hearts of others, will be cleansed away. There'll be no tears, no sorrow, no suffering. there will be joy, joy upon joy, everlasting joy, contentment, peace, prosperity of soul, freedom of will, joy of heart. We will be vindicated in that day. We will be seen as valued and valuable to the Lord of glory. Our witness, our beliefs, our calls to holy living, but also our sacrifices for the sake of truth. Our faithfulness in the face of compromise within the church, our opposition from outside of the world, trying to soften our biblical convictions and practices. Our standing apart in the presence of ungodliness that leaves us feeling like that we are a pariah in society at times. In that day, we will be vindicated. In that day, we will be seen to be on the right side of victory, because we will be gathered by the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Glory to be with him as he reveals himself to all of creation in the consummation of his kingdom. That we are on the right side of history and have been all along in Christ. Brethren, pray, because God hears your prayers. Brethren, pray, because God wants you to pray. Brethren, pray, because God ushers in his kingdom on the wings of your prayers. Brethren, pray. I am sure we have all been examining our faithfulness in prayer this day and found it lacking, if we're honest. We've hurried our prayers. We've shortened them. We've become careless about prayer. Let us resist that temptation of the devil, seeking the forgiveness of the Lord, and then pray on and be people of prayer. One of the ways we prove that we really do trust God is by never losing heart, but always praying for the kingdom to come in power and glory in our lives, in the church, through its gospel witness, to the final day. Praying, knowing this, is the prayer that God hears, he rejoices in, blesses and will bless, for it is prayer that takes Jesus seriously, that owns him as King, as your King, in whom you rest, to whom his will is perfect. May God bless us and make us a people of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we do own and confess that prayer is not always an easy thing. It should be as breathing to a child, to an adult. But we often turn to you last, or give a peremptory nod to your presence at the beginning of the day or a situation. Forgive us that we are not the people of prayer we ought to be. And if it would take troubles and trials to teach us to pray, help us to pray. Open up your word to us, and by your Spirit, and show us the sweetness of your being and of the fellowship that you extend to your people through Christ, so that we will become a people of prayer. Help us to ask one another regularly in the year ahead, how's our habit of prayer? Can I pray with you? Help us to be unashamed and unbashful of asking for help in prayer, to stand together in couples and triplets, to turn conversations into praise and thanksgiving, lifting up petitions with supplication and earnestness, but always with faith. We thank you that you are a God who delights to hear the cries of his people and who loves his own, who, having given us Christ, will withhold no good thing from us. And so we praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.